Do you know what makes us all a little less smart? It's reading about celebrity romances in the tabloids. Why does anybody care about that stuff? And if you care about that stuff, please tell me afterwards why you care about that stuff. But do you know what made it even more annoying? It's when the tabloids started combining the two individual names and the couple into one name. You know, like when they started calling Ben Affleck and Jennifer Lopez Bennifer. I guess the tabloids are trying to save us time. Even they think we're wasting our time reading their baloney. Then there was Brangelina until Brad Pitt and Angelina Jolie split up in 2016. And don't forget about Tomcat before Katie Holmes realized that Tom Cruise was completely insane. But my favorite celebrity couple nickname of all time has to be Tojo. Wait a minute, that's not the concocted nickname of a Hollywood power couple. That's the real name of the most notorious Japanese war criminal of the 20th century. So at least his name is funny, I guess. Hideki Tojo was born into the Japanese samurai caste on December 30th, 1884. And I'd like to try to humanize Tojo a little bit for you this morning, but even from a young age, it seems that he was about as awful as you would imagine him to be. As a boy, Tojo received the typical Japanese education for the time. He was trained to be a soldier from the very start, and he was taught that war was a beautiful thing. He became convinced that fighting and dying for the emperor was the greatest honor to attain. And by all reports, Tojo was a humorless, opinionated, stubborn, and cold young man. But he worked hard. He almost delighted in doing the unpleasant tasks of a soldier. It was his duty, after all. Tojo boasted that his only hobby was work. He labored long hours for the military. He always brought his work home with him, and he had nothing to do with raising the children. So as you can imagine, Tojo disdained Western values and American culture, which he saw as hedonistic, materialistic, lazy, and ridiculous, which I guess he does have a kind of a point sometimes. And he slapped any slackness out of his subordinates. Not surprisingly, then, Tojo was a strong proponent of a strict, militaristic government that could keep the population in line no matter what. And they could promote traditional Japanese values and dominate rival nations. So Tojo was a bad man, but he had an awesome nickname. They called him the Razor. And I was really hoping that his nickname had been derived from people mocking his bald head, but that wasn't the case. People called him the Razor for his willingness to take quick, decisive action whenever he deemed necessary. This helped Tojo to quickly rise through the ranks of the Japanese army. And as a reward for his ultra-nationalism, Tojo was appointed prime minister in 1941. Now he could finally wage the war he had always dreamed about. Tojo had already become a war criminal by this time. He had been complicit in the infamous raping of Ning Jing in 1937 when Imperial Japanese soldiers completely had their way with the civilian population of China. But the military expansion during World War II gave him the opportunity to sign off on even more atrocities. These included the Bataan Death March, the torture and experimentation on foreign prisoners of war, and the sexual enslavement of thousands of Korean women and girls to serve as comfort women for the Imperial Japanese Army. Tojo's military exploits were wildly successful, at least initially, and this emboldened his decision to launch the preemptive attack on Pearl Harbor. But as we all know, the war ended up going badly for Japan. And as a result, Tojo eventually lost the support of the emperor, which precipitated his resignation from office on July 18, 1944. Most expected the old general to bow out honorably and kill himself, according to the tradition of the time. But that's not how Tojo rolled. Instead, he moved into a modest home outside of Tokyo to live out the rest of his days in retirement. But after the emperor's unconditional surrender to the Allied forces in 1945, Tojo's goose was cooked. General Douglas MacArthur issued an arrest warrant for 40 Japanese war criminal with Tojo at the top of the list. Now, in my imagination, MacArthur would have sent in a contingent of Army Rangers to skillfully extract the old man with as little commotion as possible. But that's not how they did it back then. MacArthur sent five ordinary GIs to serve the warrant, along with a gaggle of international reporters. When they showed up at Tojo's house, he tried to negotiate with them through an open window. Eventually, however, the soldiers grew impatient, so they pushed their way through the front door, and that's when a gunshot rang out. GIs drew their weapons to find Tojo standing in the middle of the room with a self-inflicted gunshot wound to the chest. The frenzied reporters piled into the room and started snapping pictures as Tojo slumped into the chair. The dreaded warlord didn't seem too intimidating anymore, and everyone was just waiting for the old man to die. But he didn't. Then the soldiers brought in Tojo's personal doctor at gunpoint and ordered him to do something. But the doctor refused. If Tojo wanted to die, then why should he save him? So the GIs used Tojo's home phone to call their superiors for further instructions. Well, MacArthur didn't want Tojo to bleed to death. He wanted him alive so he could be executed for his crimes. So Tojo was transferred to a local military hospital where his life was saved thanks to a blood transfusion. And then after his appearance before a military tribunal, Hideki Tojo was promptly hanged on December 23rd, 1948. Does anyone else see the irony in this? The U.S. government sure went to a lot of trouble to save the life of a guy they ultimately wanted dead. And it's interesting that while Emperor Hirohito was ultimately responsible for signing off on Tojo's war crimes, the Americans didn't want any consequences to fall on him. Japanese people still saw their emperor as a god, and his trial and execution would have been extremely problematic for the American occupation. It was much more convenient to heap all the blame on the bespectacled old man who no one liked anyway. So Tojo took the fall alone. But for whatever reason, people just need to see a trial. When Hitler killed himself, everyone felt shortchanged. And so General MacArthur moved heaven and earth to save Tojo's life just to hang him a short time later. Jack Archinol, the GI who donated his blood to save the old man's life the first time, put it this way: "I am doing this so he can get what's coming to him and to make him suffer for making me spend 17 months in New Guinea, Morotai, and the Philippines." We're weird like that, aren't we? Humans need accountability. We insist that people not only pay for their moral errors, but they also go through a trial. We need to see them on the stand. And this notion also carries over into our spiritual lives. In some strange way, we actually want to pay for our sins. Yes, Jesus has ultimately paid the price for our sins, but we still need to pay a little too. So a future trial after we die just seems right to us, as terrifying as that prospect may seem. But as we'll see in today's passage from the Apostle Paul, maybe there's an error in our thinking about trials. Maybe we can deal with our sin now in this life rather than waiting for the other shoe to drop in the next. And maybe that realization will finally set us free. You were made to live like this. So I'm going to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to start in verse 8. If you don't have a Bible, it's okay. You're welcome to take out one of ours located underneath the pew on that shelf, and you can turn to page 966, or feel free to scan the QR code on the worksheet in your bulletin with your smartphone, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 will pop up. No one articulated the Jesus message better than the Apostle Paul, and in his second epistle to the Corinthians, Paul offered his own life as an example for the church. In it, we find, in the truest sense, how a fallen human being can live out the Jesus life. Is life the way you've always dreamed it would be? And you were made to live like this. And where we left off last time, Paul was talking about how we can have courage in both this life and the life to come. If we live for a little while longer, that's good. But even if we die, that's okay too, because there's more to life than what we can see with our physical eyes. But following that up in today's passage, Paul's statement about drawing courage from the prospect of either life or death is quite amazing, considering the traditional Christian viewpoint of judgment, which is that all of us will face a dreadful trial in the end, where everyone will get to hear testimony about everything we've ever done. And because of all the moral errors we keep making in this life, the prospect of such a trial is excruciating, right? But as we read this passage today, I want you to notice the context. The context is not excruciating or dreadful. It's quite reassuring and cheerful, actually. So perhaps there's an error in our thinking about trials. Perhaps there's a disconnect in the typical Christian understanding of judgment. And maybe the Jesus life was meant to be lived without fear and regret. Perhaps Jesus is more wonderful than we could have ever imagined, and his work on our behalf is more complete than we give him credit. Perhaps you were made to live like this instead. So let's look at this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. We're going to read through chapter 6, verse 1. Here's what the apostle wrote. "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. But whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain." So we love how Paul starts this passage. The thought of both living and dying gives us good courage. And we love how this passage ends with Jesus not counting our trespasses against us. It's that part in the middle about the judgment seat of Christ that gives us pause, right? But in this surge of information, let us not lose sight of the truth of the gospel. Jesus promises that anyone who simply trusts in him for eternal life will receive it as a free gift. Jesus says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And so Jesus lived the perfect life we couldn't live. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose again. And so he has earned the right to give us this free gift of forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life. He doesn't require work or commitment or perfection from us. He just wants us to believe in him. And so that's really good news. It's all good news. But wait a minute. Is there some bad news in the gospel too? Because despite Paul saying that we should be courageous even in the face of death, and that we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord, our courage melts when it comes to verse 10. It's one of the most famous verses in the Bible. It scares people to death. It's been used to play on our natural insecurities and our human need for accountability and trial. It has been yanked out of context by the church, I think, because we cannot just disregard the warm and sunny perspective from the Apostle Paul that saturates the entire passage surrounding this verse. He just got done telling us to have good courage, even at the thought of death. Then later he extols how Jesus has died for all, making us new creatures whom God has reconciled to himself. In fact, Paul went on to say that God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So with that in mind, why in the world would Paul just slip in this dreadful notion of a future trial for us to endure upon our death due to our moral errors, despite all these wonderful, reassuring truths of Jesus' finished work on our behalf? I know that we're completely forgiven, someone might say, clothed in the righteousness of Christ and justified before God. Isn't that great? And oh, by the way, after you die, Jesus is going to throw it all back in your face in front of your closest family and friends, so you'll be appropriately shamed and humiliated. It's as if we haven't been shamed and humiliated enough already in this life for the stupid things we've done, right? Christian, have you ever stopped to think that maybe your notion of judgment might be a little off? And that maybe, just maybe, your future was brighter than you ever dared to imagine. Have you ever stopped to think that maybe the typical understanding of verse 10 is maybe a little inaccurate, and your instincts about Jesus were right all along? Have you ever stopped to dream that God might really be the loving Father you've always secretly hoped that he would turn out to be? Because you can get the conventional, traditional orthodoxy anywhere on Sunday mornings, but you come here for the Jesus perspective. And quite frankly, sometimes the Jesus perspective is the opposite of the traditional orthodoxy that we get anywhere else. Jesus is not Douglas MacArthur saving you at the last minute at great personal cost to himself, only to put you on trial at the end. So listen, if you walk out of here today disagreeing with me, that is really okay. It really is. We're still brothers and sisters, and I'm humble enough to admit that I don't perfectly understand everything that will happen in the end, but I'm confident enough to say that no man understands these things perfectly. So on these secondary issues, we need to keep our minds open to minority perspectives in Christianity. And I think I can make a pretty good case from Scripture today that perhaps the typical understanding of this verse doesn't quite fit the context of the passage, doesn't fit the original Greek verb tenses, and it doesn't fit the heart of Jesus. And so we're going to go deep today, and I try not to get super technical very often, but sometimes we need to get technical if we're going to break free from our typical notions that may not be quite accurate. Sometimes we need some extra convincing from Scripture to get beyond what we've automatically taken as fact our entire Christian lives. And we can do it because we're smart. We just need to have an open mind. That's all I'm asking. And so we'll look at verses 10 and 11 again. But let's read them in the most literal translation available to us. Remember, Paul originally wrote 2 Corinthians in classical Greek, but we've translated it into modern English so we can understand it. And our English translations are awesome. People a lot smarter than me wrote them. But if you want to get as close as possible to the original meaning, then these old super literal English translations can really help. They may not be smooth for reading, but they're extremely accurate. So let's look at 2 Corinthians 5, 10, and 11 again in a literal English translation. It says, "For all of us, it behooveth to be manifest before the tribunal of the Christ, that each one may receive the things done through the body in reference to the things that he did, whether good or bad. Having known, therefore, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And to God we are manifested, and I hope also in your conscience to have been manifested." First of all, look at the word behooveth. Do you know what that word means? It refers to the need to do something for one's own benefit. We might say it would behooveth us to study Scripture in context. So whatever follows in this sentence simply needs to happen according to Paul, and it's for our good. Nothing here is meant to punish us. No scores need to be settled. No one needs to get even. And also notice that the word is in the present tense. And so anytime you see the verb ending in ETH in the old King James Version or these other old English translations, then you know the original verb was in the present tense. And that means that everything Paul said next in this sentence is happening in the present. Now, there may be some future evaluation of our lives before Jesus someday. No one knows for sure. But in this passage, there are no future tense verbs. None of this stuff is happening in the future. It's happening now, every day, in the present tense. This tribunal is happening right now. And it's for our benefit. But let's dig a little deeper. Paul went on to say that there is a receiving of, quote, things done through the body in reference to the things that he did, whether good or evil. And someone might say, well, there it is. Jesus is going to roll our home movies, and everyone's going to see those things we did while in the body when we thought no one was looking. And it's going to be really long and perverted and embarrassing and a shameful movie. Hopefully there won't be any children in the audience that day. And I say, hey, snap out of it. You know, stop jumping to conclusions. Sure, there may be some other passages in the Bible that talk about hidden things being revealed. But again, where do you see anything about a movie theater in this passage? Where do you see anything about an audience? And again, where do you see anything about a future judgment? Honestly, if that's the case, then how could the Apostle Paul or anyone else have good courage when thinking about going home to be with Jesus? No one could withstand that kind of scrutiny. I mean, honestly, Paul did some pretty horrible things before he was saved. And I'm sure he did some pretty embarrassing things afterwards, like everybody else. But he said he faced death with courage. So our traditional understanding of this passage just doesn't make much sense. Now look at how the word done is in brackets in this passage. That means the English word in the brackets was not in the original Greek manuscript. Sometimes translators need to add English words so that it makes sense to English readers, but Paul never wrote that word. So a more literal translation of this verse may be something like, that each one may receive the things through the body in reference to the things he has done, whether good or evil. In other words, the things we receive, the consequences of our action, whether good or bad, we receive these things through the body, as in right now in these earthly bodies. We receive the natural consequences for our sins through our bodies right now. When we do bad things now, our present bodies pay the price. And this makes sense, right? When we do bad things, it often leads to problems like liver damage and diabetes and venereal disease and heart disease, not to mention the damage we suffer from anxiety and depression and broken relationships. And so we should stop doing that stuff because it hurts our bodies. And when we do these good things now, our present bodies profit because clean living has its benefits, right? So allow me to try to clear up this passage according to all of these things we've just learned. Paul seems to have said that it is for our benefit to be evaluated by Jesus every day in the present tense, understanding that the good and bad things we do have natural consequences for our earthly bodies right now. And Paul went on to say in verse 11 that in reverence to the Lord, we should go ahead and just manifest ourselves to God, hiding absolutely nothing, because the more honest we are about ourselves, the better off our lives will be. See, I think the truth in this passage is that Jesus doesn't need to wait until the end to review our lives. He sees everything from the beginning to the end in one eternal instant. I mean, what moral errors do we think we're hiding from him? And really, what errors do we think we're hiding from everyone else? The things that you would do in the dark, everyone else does too. Things you feel in your heart, everyone else feels too. Who do we think we're fooling? Everything is manifest before Jesus right now. Kind of precludes the need for a future trial. And Jesus is here right now. He sees everything right now. And he still died for us. And so our main point from today's passage is this. And it's in your bulletin if you want to write it down. The main point is Jesus sees everything and everyone today. He sees everything and everyone today. The author of Hebrews talked about this. And this is important. Hebrews 4:13, it says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." And that's sobering. That's why Paul said, "We know the fear of the Lord, but listen to me, it's going to be okay." Why? Because look at what he said right after this in Hebrews chapter 4. He says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in this time of need." And likewise, Paul immediately reassured us in today's passage that Jesus became sin for us. He didn't sin, but he took on all our sin when he died on the cross. And whatever scripture indicates that Jesus sees everything and that we are all held accountable to him, his finished work on our behalf is usually mentioned in the next breath. You see how the church can control people by pulling these passages out of context without showing you what the author of Scripture wrote immediately afterwards. I don't think it happens on purpose, hopefully, but we need to understand the context. It's not like Jesus doesn't know what we've done. It's not like we don't know what we've done. And it's not like Jesus isn't here right now with us to deal with it. We can interact with him right now. Jesus has taken our shame upon himself already. He knows what it feels like, and doesn't make any sense for him to put it back on us at a later time. If Jesus doesn't want us to feel shame for our past sins now, then why would he want us to feel shame for our present sins later? So stop underestimating Jesus. He sees everything right now. The tribunal is now, and the judgment we get is the consequences we experience in the body today, not in the future, because the verbs in this passage are not in the future tense. Doesn't what I'm telling you today make more sense than the typical understanding of this passage? So take Paul's advice and be of good courage. And I know there's objections, and I really understand. I get it. Because if there's no future judgment, then, well, people will sin more. Folks, listen to me. If fear of judgment kept people from sinning, then the church would be sinless by now. Because fear of judgment is the only card the church has played for the last 1,400 years. But what did Paul tell us? What did he tell us in this passage? He says, it's the love of Christ that constraineth us. It's the love of God that keeps us in line, that word literally means. 1 John 4:8, John said, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Let's read that again. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. It's the love of Christ that constraineth us, not judgment. I believe that when people are free from fear through a correct understanding of the love of Jesus, they sin less, not more. Now, certainly, there are other scriptures that seem to indicate that there will be some sort of review of things in the future. But that's not what this passage is talking about, I'm pretty convinced. But even in those passages, we tend to see our preconceived notions, don't we? So look at what they actually say and not what we think they should say. Here's one example, 1 Corinthians 3. Paul says this. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through the fire. So this passage is clearly talking about a review of our work, not our lives. And look, the only thing we'll get, according to this passage, is reward or no reward, not punishment. So my old Bible professor used to say, this will be a time for high fives. Then somewhere else, there's this from the Apostle Paul. He says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. And it says, you will receive good things back from the Lord, not punishment and shame. And Paul said this previously to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 4. It is the Lord who judges me, present tense, by the way. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. We receive commendation from God. And there are more verses like these with all sorts of interpretations tied to them. But all I'm trying to show you is that these verses may not say what we normally attach to them. And since our hearts are already manifest before God and Jesus sees everything right now, even if I'm wrong, and even if there is some judgment in the end that Christians have to endure, nothing's going to be brought up that Jesus doesn't know already or that I don't know already. Nothing's going to be brought up that other people aren't doing anyway. If Jesus hasn't rejected us yet, then he won't reject us down the road. We can trust him to do us right no matter what. But the question is, what's right for us to do right now? Because all this has application. How does this carry over into our everyday lives? Well, Paul said that in light of everything being completely manifest and everyone being laid bare before Jesus right now, we are not to regard anyone anymore according to the flesh. Maybe your translation reads from a worldly point of view, or we shouldn't regard them from a human point of view. In other words, we are to see people from God's point of view. How does God see us? He doesn't see us as defendants in a trial, that's for sure. nor does he see our moral errors. According to Paul in this passage, he sees us as new creations or as new creatures. He sees us as ambassadors for Christ, and he sees us as having the righteousness of God. In short, he sees Jesus in us. Our main point from today's passage was that Jesus sees everything in everyone today. And likewise, our application for today is this: today, in everyone and everything, see Jesus. Today, in everyone and everything, see Jesus. Look at what Jesus said one time. He says, "Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick and in person and, or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer him, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these brothers, you did it to me.'" And so the message is clear. We cannot regard people as homeless or naked or sinful or imprisoned or infirm. We don't regard them to a human point of view any longer. We see them as Jesus. Why? Because that's how God sees us, despite all of our problems, which are wholly manifest before God right now. All our shortcomings are already out in the open today, right now as we speak. And so it serves no purpose to spend any more time and energy on them. And likewise, it serves no purpose to spend time and energy dwelling on the shortcomings of others. Instead, it's our job to peel those layers away and find the Jesus in them. Now, if that person is a believer, then the Spirit of God is literally in them. But even if he is not yet a believer, he still reflects the image of God. Again, everyone already knows that everyone else is a mess. It's all out there in the open already. And honestly, any dummy can see that. Anyone can just sit around and dwell on the problems of everyone else. It's easy. But a Jesus person does not regard them according to the flesh anymore. The Jesus person just thinks differently, and he sees the Jesus life in them. You ever wondered why Mother Teresa had so much love for the crippled beggars of Calcutta? She said this once: "Seeking the face of God in everything, everyone, all the time, and his hand in everything happening is what it means to be contemplative in the heart of the world, seeing and adoring the presence of Jesus in the distressing disguise of the poor." These are the kinds of contemplating disciplines we never talk about. We always talk about prayer and Bible study, and we should. But what about the discipline of thanksgiving, as we talked about last week? And what about the discipline of seeing Jesus in others? Are those no less important? I'm telling you, that's going to make an impact. This isn't just a nice thought. This changes things in your life. So don't sweat it if prayer and Bible study is difficult for you. It's okay. Now, don't stop doing those things, of course. But maybe you can also focus on some of these other disciplines that never get any airtime. Identify with people. Lay yourselves bare with them before the penetrating eyes of Jesus. Don't be one of them in their sin. Be one of them in the Son. Seriously, see Jesus in your children and in your grandchildren. See Jesus in the addict and the homeless. And then see how that changes your life. And when you're done with that, see Jesus in your enemy. This is the Jesus life, folks, not this other surface stuff. You are free from the need to judge them, because who they are is already manifest before Jesus. And guess what? He loves them. I always feel bad for the addicts in rehab during the holidays. And so on Christmas Day last year, some of you folks made some good snacks, and I got to drive them over to the Prelude facility where some of these folks are. And while I was there, I had the privilege of sitting in on a little graduation ceremony they were having from some residents who were almost done with their treatment. And there was a guy there in that meeting who was really big and scary. And I'm at Prelude every week, and I'm never scared when I'm there, but I'd never seen this guy before. And sometimes rehab is the first stop for guys just getting out of prison. And I don't want to be judgmental, but this guy kind of had that look. I had two tattoos in all the wrong places. But as I got up to leave that meeting, this guy speaks up. And he goes, "Hey, pastor." And, oh, boy, here we go. What's this guy want? I say, "Pastor, I think you should pray for these graduates." And after asking if that was okay with him, because I don't want to do anything that somebody doesn't want me to do, and they were all okay with that, and I happily agreed to do that. And I'm glad he said something. But not only did this big, scary guy want me to pray for them, he insisted that we hold hands while I prayed. It was hilarious. I felt like I was in a sitcom. But listen, Jesus was in that guy. He was in there. When people's lives are laid bare before God, that's when Jesus shines the brightest in them, paradoxically. That's when we can see clearly enough to peel back the layers that aren't Jesus and find the image of God in there. And when you start seeing people in Jesus, their lives change. They start believing. Because everyone else in the world sees them as drunks and failures, and they've given up on them. But guess who hasn't given up on them? And guess who sees them for who they really are? I'm telling you, folks, this will change your life. And it will change theirs, too. You can study the Bible and pray, and you should and you need to, but there comes a point probably where you're like, I'm studying the Bible, I'm praying, and I'm not seeing any effects anymore in my life. Practice these other disciplines. It'll make a difference. Are you tired of a mere academic pursuit of Jesus that has kind of swept up the evangelical world today? Are you ready to make a real difference? Because this discipline makes every random encounter a new adventure. Every interaction is an opportunity to build your relationship with Jesus. So for those of you who struggle to encounter Jesus in your devotional life, keep doing the devotions. But try this too. Don't receive the grace of God in vain, as Paul said. You were made to live like this. Back in the 16th century, there's a Christian mystic named Teresa of Avila. She loved Jesus so much. But in her convent, there was one particular nun who just irritated her to death. We all have a nun like that in our lives, don't we? She might not be a nun, but man, irritates us to death. So what was Teresa going to do about this? Well, she started pretending that this nun was Jesus. She treated her well. She spoke highly of her, and she smiled whenever she saw her. Well, eventually this nun, who evidently had the self-awareness to realize that she wasn't the most pleasant person in the world, she broke down before Teresa. She asked, "What is attracting you to me?" And Teresa finally figured it out. "Ah," she said, "it was Jesus hidden in the depths of her soul who attracted me. Jesus who makes the bitterest things sweet." That is the Jesus life. So it's time to see the errors in our traditional notions about a future celestial trial. Because I don't think we need it. Jesus sees everything and everyone today. It's all laid bare before him today. Yet because of what Jesus has done, God still sees the Son in us believers. Believer doesn't need judgment. It's happening right now, every day. So today, in everyone and everything, because you're manifest before God and he still sees Jesus in you, see Jesus and everyone else. You're free from judging them. You don't got to judge them anymore. They're laid manifest before God too. Just see Jesus in them. And you tell me how that's going to change your life and theirs. But as we move on into 2 Corinthians chapter 7 next week, we'll transition from the Jesus life to our Jesus lives. What does it look like when a group of people start moving forward in the Jesus life together? So read the passage this week, 2 Corinthians 7, and you bring a friend next Sunday and prepare to receive and think about the happy hurt of the Jesus fellowship. Let's pray.
Lord, how exciting it is to look at Scripture from a new perspective. And God, I pray for these folks here, and I know that not everyone will maybe agree with what I've said, but and that's okay. But Lord, I pray we'd at least think about it. Lord, I want to see these believers out here before me the way you see them, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, free from the fear of judgment. I pray they could see themselves that way too. And Lord, for those folks here who need to get set free with truth, I pray that you would make the truth evident to them and they would be forever freed from these things that maybe bond them and they've worried about their whole lives. Lord, for the person here who is struggling, just making an academic pursuit of Jesus, maybe struggling in their devotions, maybe feeling like they're not changing anymore, I pray they would add these other disciplines to their lives, the disciplines of thanksgiving, the disciplines of identifying with people. And I pray, Lord, that not only would you change their lives, they would change the lives of the people they impact and they encounter. I believe, Jesus, you are better than we could have ever dared to imagine, and our futures are brighter than we could even think about. I believe that God is a loving Father that we've always wanted Him to be. But Lord, I pray the truth would set us free. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.